You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from Matt Burr. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
What a joy it is to be in the house of God this morning, and I love the words that have already come. Thank you, Chris, for that word. It's spot on for what I believe God is wanting to share with us this morning, and even James. Where's James? So proud of you, mate. That was awesome. Great work, brother. Love your work, and it's great to be in church today. And anyone else happy to be in church? Anyone else enjoying the series that we're in at the moment, going through the book of John? Hasn't it been rich? It's been amazing. Every single week, there is so much to unpack out of this book. There is so much to pack out of God's word and to continue to get out of. And obviously, you know, you might be coming in and out of different parts of the book, but I really want to encourage you. Obviously, every chapter is rich in itself. So don't let that be a distraction today if you've missed previous chapters or previous weeks. Today is a new day, and there's so much to unpack out of it. But also, we want to encourage you to take what you are hearing on Sunday's messages and be able to let it motivate you to do your own study at home, as has already been mentioned, that this is a launching pad. What we bring on a Sunday morning is a launching pad for you to go home, take it, and continue to unpack it. Because what we can unpack in 30 minutes on a Sunday is not as much as we can unpack during the week in our personal time and devotion with God. So allow that to encourage you as you go out of this place today. And I believe that God's got a really clear word, which has already been speaking today as well, as we're going to go into John chapter 5. And in doing preparation for today, I was so moved by what I was unpacking and exploring through this. And there's so much more that I won't be able to share today. But God's word, when we let it into our hearts, it is incredible. It is a blessing. And I had my watch on. I always have my watch on. I was preparing, and it asked me to do a workout because I was getting so excited. It said, "Are you doing a workout?" That's how excited I was when I was preparing this message. So I hope that you catch that today. I hope that you catch that this is not just a story. This is not just knowledge, but this is for us. This story that we read is for us. And so we're going to open John chapter 5. And Pastor Graham brought the different headings, and I love those headings, if we could get that one up. So far we've worked through these headings in the book of John. Chapter 1, the Son of God. Chapter 2, the Son of Man, the social Christ. Chapter 3, the divine teacher. Chapter 4, the soul winner. And now chapter 5, the great physician. The great physician. Jesus reveals himself in this chapter as a physical physician, a healer of the body, but goes on to illustrate himself as a physician in a much more substantial, spiritual, and eternal way. I wonder what your relationship is like with your physician or your doctor in your life. In Australia, we are so blessed to have the doctors that we have. For some, you might be like, "Google is my doctor," in which case you probably should have died 55 times because it tells you you're dying all the time. In my life, I had a number of doctors with the different footy teams that I was going through, and I remember there was this one time where I injured my wrist in a footy match and the doctor went away, so I went down to a local doctor, and he said, because I continued that game, he said, "There's no way you'd be able to continue the game if anything was wrong," and so I went on and I kept on playing for another month without getting it scanned, and then the doctor came back to the club, and he looked at it, and I said, "I can't do up the buttons on my shirt. Is that a bad thing?" He said, "Yes, go and get it scanned." And I had to have surgery on my wrist from a broken scaphoid, and they took some of the elbow out into the wrist. And I didn't go back to that GP because very quickly you can lose trust for a physician when they give you that wrong evaluation. We can lose trust in a doctor when they give you that wrong outcome or that wrong evaluation of what it is that is going on in your life. And as wonderful as our doctors are, they are still human. And there is only one great physician who stands above all others. There is only one name who knows all, who sees all, who provides for all, and his name is Jesus. Amen? As we read this chapter, we're going to see that Jesus is more than just a great physician. He is our almighty Redeemer. Can we pray this morning and just right now, just posture our hearts to receive this word. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the example of Jesus, for the fact that Jesus, you came, and Lord, you came and reached down onto earth, being fully God yet fully human. You came and you saw us and you wanted to speak to us. You wanted to move in our hearts. You wanted to redeem us, that not only would we receive healing in the physical, but God, we would receive healing in the eternal. We would be restored by our almighty Redeemer. And so right now we just pray that your word would go forth, as has already been prayed, and that you would speak to us personally, that we would take hold of this word. Have your way, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen. So we pick up our text in chapter 5 at a place known as the Pool of Bethesda. And John 5 verse 1, it says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades." A place where there has become this expectation at the time for sick people to become well, in this mix of what they believe was angelic healing, but also with human intervention. And Andy loves map time, so we'll go to the map quickly over here. Does anyone think we should have a song for map time? I was thinking maybe like Andy should sing a song. Whoa, it is map time, something like that. Or any frontliners out there, this is map time, this is... Anyway, no one's catching on to that. We're starting at Cana, where we were last week, and we are making our way down to Jerusalem. Now, it's unclear how much time has passed, but it is assumed... Sorry, Linda. It is assumed that that there's some time that has passed within this, because there is a festival going on at this time in Jerusalem. And what happens in this place is pretty incredible. There's this gathering of a number of people, and particularly even in this place that we're reading about in Bethesda, there is going to be more people than usual. And you can see up there, this was actually uncovered, and there was some question marks over skeptics when they read the Bible that this place actually exists, because they couldn't find it over a number of years. And of course, God's word is always revealed. In late 19th century, below the ground, they dig up this place. Originally, they were like, oh, well, it can't be it because it's only got four colonnades. And then again, they dig it up and there's the fifth colonnade. And you can actually go and visit this place in Jerusalem as well. And Bethesda, the meaning of the word Bethesda means house of mercy and grace. Beth being house of, so when we hear about Bethlehem, house of bread. Esda meaning mercy. And so there's significance in the name of this place. There's significance in its title as well. And even the number five, so referring to the five colonnades as we unpack this place, the number five scripturally refers to grace and redemption, recognizing human weakness and our need for a savior. So to set the scene before anything else, we can see that this is located at a house of mercy and grace. And that the number five, surrounded by five colonnades, representing our own need for a savior, grace and redemption. In verse 3, it says, "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." Now, if you've got your physical Bibles, if you have a New King James Bible or study Bible, it may include verse 4. But for many of you, if you're still bringing your Bibles to church, hopefully you are, it may not have a verse 4. As well, it might be taken out of there, which you may note. And this is because there were questions around verse 4's legitimacy, given the discovery of the earlier Greek manuscripts not having it in there. It appears not to have been written by John, but perhaps an early insertion in the second century. Therefore, it has been removed in many texts. And yet, it still is worth us reading today, that verse 4, because it does tell us something. It says, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." So seemingly, this was a legend. It doesn't quite align with Scripture, does it, that the first in would be healed? Yet regardless of its legitimacy or not, this is what they believed. This was the belief of the people. And there was likely this this competitive nature to the people that were lying by this pool, and this belief that they had, that the first one in there, They would see these bubbles in the water, likely fed from a subterranean spring at the time. The first in the pool would be healed. In verse 5, it says, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Has anyone ever read that and been taken aback a little bit by that question? You know, imagine sitting there for 38 years and being asked, do you want to be healed? Like, that's a pretty harsh question, it might seem, but there's intention behind everything that Jesus says. And I want to pause here for a moment. And today, just so that you're aware, I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the first part of this chapter. And then we'll see that the second half of the chapter really speaks into the first half. But you may think, like, how are we going to get through all of this? We are going to get through the chapter today. But I really want to expand on this because I believe that it aligns with what has been said this morning already and really aligns with what God has placed on my heart to share. These two verses are hugely significant to the rest of this chapter and where we're going today because we can make this deeply personal to us as we can the rest. And throughout this chapter, Jesus addresses a few oppositions which we're going to be referring to today, and we still face them today. These oppositions have been shaped, taught, and created by Satan and humanity, and Jesus' teaching clearly points them out. And the first one he speaks to in these two verses is hopelessness. Hope versus hopelessness. This man had been invalid for 38 years. He had this condition for longer than many of us have been alive. No doubt there was this feeling of hopelessness within him and his situation. If we put ourselves in his shoes for a moment, imagine how long that is to sit there and not be healed. Looking around at a gathering of miserable people without any hope of that being you to be first into that pool, just watching other people run in before you. You know, as we reflect on that in our own context today, you know, Nike, the slogan says, just do it. Just do it. But the reality is, when it comes to some things in our life, there are some things you just can't do. You look around and other people are doing it and you're not, or you're not able to, or you're not in a position to, or you're not seeing that breakthrough. You look at your circumstances, you look at your own deficiencies, your own humanity, and we focus on that thing. I'm a fairly competitive person, not only with others, but even with myself. And I like to think that I'm driven, particularly when I can't do something, and entering into fatherhood these last 7 months, it goes to show you a lot of things that you can't do, and one of those things being, I can't be a mother. I'm a father, and that's one of the greatest joys that I've ever been given on this earth, to be a father. And yet one day, the first time that we were left alone, Nora and I, Holly had a work function she went into in the city, and I very quickly came to realize that it can be a very lonely place as a dad when you're left on your own with the child. And before too long, of course, Nora was crying, and we decided to have some food together. So we got some food out, and she got through half the bottle. I thought, this is great. I had the NBA on the TV. I was feeding her at the same time. It was all good. And then I got to burp her, and of course, as I'm burping her, poop explosion everywhere. So not only did it get on me, it got on the couch, it got on her, it got whatever. So I took her to the bedroom and got all of that cleaned up, came back. I haven't told Holly this. I actually cleaned the couch before I cleaned her. Because the white couch, and yeah, it's not going to be white for long. Sorry, Holly. But we got all that cleaned up, and then we got back to finish the second half of the bottle. And she hadn't, what I haven't told you guys, she hadn't slept all day. And she actually had her immunizations the day before, so I was set up here. And she didn't take the second half of the bottle, and she just started hysterically crying. And so I'm like, all right, we're going to put her to sleep. And so I put her to sleep, but how many people know it's not always that great when they wake up, when they're going to sleep on an empty stomach? And so she wakes up and it's amplified and she's hysterically crying. And so I have to do that thing where you heat up the milk, which takes about 10 minutes, which feels like 40 minutes. And so I heat it up, get it out, get her ready to go, sit her down. She's screaming that whole time, pour it, and the lid comes off. And the milk goes all over me, all over her, all over the couch again. And I sit there and I pick up the phone and I go, Holly, you need to come home. So from the city, she comes back. And in that moment, I felt completely hopeless. Completely hopeless. Like, I'm a competitive person and I do everything that I can to see something through. But it was in that moment, I'm like, this has defeated me. This child, this moment, this couch, it has defeated me. And so I quickly called her and got her in, because what happened is, well, she actually got settled by the time Holly got home, which she wasn't all that happy about. I had to trick her into drinking the milk from my breast. But there's some... That was the technique. And so, speaking of weaknesses, as a father, I cannot breastfeed, but Holly came home, and as a mother, she did her thing, settled her, and is much more natural in that space than I am. There are some things when we can't do in our own strength, in our own makeup, in our own ability, it can leave us feeling hopeless. And when we feel this sense of hopelessness, it can stem from a number of different places. Maybe it's a reliance on self. Maybe it's a reliance on others. Or even because we are afraid of being disappointed again. Maybe we've tried and it hasn't worked out, and so we've been disappointed and we're afraid of that happening again. And what happens when we've lost hope for a sustained period of time, instead of facing that particular area of our life or bringing it to God again, we choose simply to tolerate it instead. And further to this, when hopelessness begins to take root in our heart, we can lose hope in God. Yet verse 6 is so important, and it starts with this simple statement. When Jesus saw him lying there. And today we need to know that Jesus sees you. He sees your condition. He sees your need. He sees your history. When Jesus sees you, there is hope. There is always hope. Before anything, I felt like God wanted to instill hope within some people today. Not only a hope for the now, but a hope for the future. A reminder that when Jesus sees you and knows you, his promises remain. It goes on to say, and knew that he saw him, and he knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, do you want to be healed? You know, God asks us as we enter his presence, do you want to get well? Do you actually want to get well? And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, do we actually want to be healed? Or if I may even further to that, are we open to hearing God's voice, his instruction that will lead to the breakthrough? When I was a kid, we went into the Carlton rooms one time because I had this surgery on my feet and I was in a wheelchair. And we were going into the rooms and everyone actually thought that I was probably worse off than I was. And so everyone kind of just kept on looking after us and looking after us and looking after us. And there was this perk of that. And we didn't really tell anyone that I wasn't actually as bad as they look. We probably should. But that's the thing when it comes to sometimes being looked after, when perhaps we have this crutch that we're standing on and we're moving around on, and we actually, you know, for some people, it can be something that becomes part of our identity a little bit. That thing that we don't have any hope for becomes something we tolerate, but also becomes something that we lean on. It becomes something that we even look around and, you know, this man, you picture him at the pool, and he's around like-minded people, probably. He's around people that are going through something similar. And perhaps there might have even been this culture in this space of looking around and identifying, well, these are people with a common dysfunction in their life. And if nothing else, even if I'm feeling hopeless, at least I'm with people who have a dysfunction like me. You know, we can even come to church sometimes. We can come to feel good. We can come to feel like, oh, I've ticked that box and I'm a broken person and I come into church, but instead of actually opening ourselves up to healing or to breakthrough or to that softening of the heart. We just come to be around like-minded people without being open to the God that wants to transform us. It's a real challenge. It's a real challenge for us. Do we want to be well? You know, church is a beautiful place where we continue to encourage each other, continue to build each other up, continue to come together, but we focus on God. He is our focus. Our perspective is always on Him. Because the second opposition that we can come to is complacency versus expectancy. In verse 7, it says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. When the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me.'" He was looking at the physical requirement here. And when we become complacent, sometimes within our own faith, we might run out of faith, or we might run out of answers ourselves, or we might have that fear of failure again. We don't want to submit to authority, perhaps. Maybe we just feel fatigued and tired. Maybe we've been self-reliant as well. You know, complacency is something that we can fall into as well. There's hopelessness, and then there's complacency. Yet I love the imagery here. You know, we read in John 4:10, just as we read last week, that Jesus is our living water, our source that never runs dry. And when the man had no way, no physical way of getting to the water, the living water came to him. Isn't that a beautiful thought? When he had no way to get to the water, the living water came to him. You see, religion points to the first in wins, or, you know, strive, and we're going to read about this later on in the chapter. The person with the most titles, the most knowledge. Jesus points to the person who would be last, and this is grace. A beautiful illustration of mercy and grace that Jesus provides. My favorite scripture, 2 Corinthians 12:9. "For my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, God's power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest upon me." Luke 5:31-32, "And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need for a physician.'" Jesus is our great physician. "They have no need for a physician. But those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, we must never trade the grace of God for human endeavor. We talk about complacency and being in God's presence and continue to strive and have hope in what we are doing. But at the end of the day, it's the grace of God. It is the grace of God. It is Jesus who makes the difference. Power is an outworking of grace. And when humanity would say that you are saved by works, the good news of our Savior Jesus is that we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace, not through works, which is good news today. Verse 8 says, "Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed. He took up his bed, and walked." I even think about that in the context of verse 4 and how, when it comes to complacency, again, we can wait for God to come down, yet God is waiting for us to get up, to look to Him with purpose, with hope and action, trusting in God's timing. It's not a placid waiting, but demonstrated by action in how we carry ourselves, in the perspective that we hold through every season, whether in the highlands or the valleys, we continue to look to God with great hope and expectation. God doesn't give us a command to get up as He did this man without the strength to obey that command. You think about examples in the Bible, you know, Peter, as he's called out of the boat and he walks on water, Jesus gave him the strength to do that. Moses with the stutter, when he was at the burning bush and God reminds him that he goes with him, he goes before him, provides for him. God does not give us a command, does not instruct us to do something without the power to be able to fulfill that, not through our own works, but through the grace of God and the power of Jesus. Therefore, we do not live in a state of hopelessness. We do not live as followers of God in complacency, but in hope and expectancy. For our God who sees us, loves us, and is equipping us daily for our walk. What is unfinished here on earth is finished in eternity. And we need to be reminded of that with joy. Take up your bed and walk. Now, really quickly, I'm not going to go into this too much because we haven't got time for it today. But the significance of that instruction is important in taking up your bed. And God highlighted me to this in a previous message that I've done about carrying that mat and the importance of actually holding on to our testimony. As proof to not only this man, but to others of his experience with God. The fact that Jesus has met him on that mat. And by him carrying that mat, it's not to say that he's chained by that, but it showed the people around him, hey, why are you carrying that mat? And we're going to see those questions start to come. And the significance of his testimony, sometimes we've got to remind ourselves or even put a reminder for ourselves of the things that God has done in the past, that we would be encouraged in what he has for us in the future. Our testimony is continuous. It is everlasting, which means that your testimony is not completed at the moment of your salvation or the moment that God picks you up off the mat. Your testimony is to be carried into eternity, which means God is still working, which is coming later as well. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they have conquered him," him being the accuser, "by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death." Our testimony serves us as a reminder, as an encouragement. It serves others, illustrating God's goodness. It serves God and gives him praise. It brings him the adoration that he deserves and the worship. It exalts him. And what comes forth from this moment is actually a result of him picking up his bedroll and being healed. In verse 10 it says, "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" How crazy. How crazy. See, oral law versus the written law. There's a bit of a difference here. The Sabbath law says, "Keep it holy to the Lord. Don't do customary work." Yet it's not specified what you can and can't do. The oral law was added by the Jewish rabbis. 39 different activities that people couldn't do, including picking up anything that weighed more than 2 figs, because that was burdensome. And, you know, this is the next phase of our opposition, that there's religious tradition as opposed to obedience to the Father. And Jesus is highlighting this here. The last few chapters, we've seen a number of turning points in Jesus' ministry as he reveals himself. And this is another one. For it was from this point forward that we see the nation of Judea, the Jewish nation, set themselves against Jesus. And from here on, the opposition becomes greater and greater. This was a turning point. Because at the end of the day, there were people with pride, with complacency, and with an unwillingness to change amongst the crowd. They were comfortable with their dysfunction. They were comfortable with what they had in the oral law versus what Jesus was presenting as the actual words of the Father, the actual heart of the Father. Verse 11 says, "But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in this place." And just as a note in here, I love that we see stories in the Bible like we have already read with the woman at the well and with Nicodemus. We read about not only him interacting with a crowd, we're going to get to the feeding of the 5,000 soon, but He individually encounters people. He's a personal God. He's a personal Savior. Personally works. And it's the same for us. He wants to work on a personal level. God's nature, illustrated by Jesus, is to know you personally, work in you personally, above just being seen in a crowd that you're in. And verse 14 illustrates this. It says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And so here Jesus seeks to set the record straight in a couple of things. Firstly, he wants to reveal that it was him who healed him. Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. This is significant because we can pursue and recognize the works, the things that are seen, without having relationship with Jesus. We can know the actions of God without personally knowing the character of God, why he did that in the first place, understanding who God is rather than just what the action is. Matthew 7, 22 to 23 speaks to this, and it's a confronting verse. It says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, secondly, Jesus knew that a healing in his physical circumstance was worth nothing when it comes to eternity. Without the recognition of salvation, it was simply a physical healing that would mean nothing in the realm of eternity. And here highlights the importance of our perspective. When it comes to the things that we are dealing with, when it comes to the things that we're grappling with, we must always hold to the fact that our relationship with Jesus is first and foremost, above everything else. The outworkings come secondary. Our relationship comes first. What we experience right now is simply a stepping stone towards what is to come. Be encouraged by that. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18 says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God, set our gaze upon the things that are unseen. Set our gaze upon the things that are unseen. It's so much more powerful, so much more crucial, so much more important. And I'm reminded about that with our youth ministry. And, you know, we've seen incredible numbers over the last number of years of people walking through the doors. And it's significant. Every number represents someone that is exposed to the gospel. But we never want to be consumed by what we are seeing in the physical, that we will neglect what is happening spiritually, what is happening in the unseen, because that is far more important. The health is not what we see in the physical. The health is what we identify is going on internally within our young people. That God is at work, that God is transforming lives. What is unseen is so much more important than what is seen. In verse 17, it says, but Jesus answered them as they're referring to these things on the Sabbath. My Father is working until now, and I am working. I love how Andy brought to our attention last week the fact that Jesus was weary when he got to the well, when he met with the Samaritan woman, that it is good to feel weary for the work of the Lord. Where the Jewish leaders were trying to restrict people from doing good for the sake of rest, Jesus is reminding them that this was not what the Sabbath was all about. We are human and therefore we need rest, yes, but we never take a rest from God. We rest in God. He is our rest. Jesus is showing that when God calls us to move, we are obedient to his voice. When he calls us to rest in him, we are obedient to his voice. We move when God calls us to move. We rest in the fact that God is always working when we rest. Jesus says, my Father is working, so I am working. And here we go, this is going to really shake things up for the Jewish leaders. It's like when you do something bad and then you have this thought in your mind, do I continue to do that thing? Except for Jesus, he's doing something good and these people think it's something bad. And he's about to really drum home the point, which is going to stir them up, but he's so integral to our faith, so important, so good in what he is saying here. Jesus is highlighted in my text, is equal with God. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And we're about to get into some red letter here, Jesus' words coming up. He's dealing with their unbelief, the underlying unbelief of these people. And he's revealing himself. You know, theology is the study of God. This is Christology, the study of Jesus. This is Jesus speaking about himself, his identity. And keeping in mind what we've just worked through in the context of what he has done in this man's life at the pool. In verse 19, it says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, listen up, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And this is important to note, it's not to show that he is inferior to God. Some people might take that scripture and think, well, he's inferior to God because he can't do anything on his own. Philippians 2 verse 5 to 8 says, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To empty yourself, to submit, to be subordinate, to be humbly obedient. They're not popular terms in today's day and age. Many of us would, or many people would see this as a negative, and yet this is who Jesus is by choice. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. What drives the relationship is not subordination, it's love. And shows him in all that he himself is doing. And greater than these will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And I've got a slide here. I won't be able to unpack this in its entirety, but Jesus illustrates his equality, if we could get the next slide up within this as well, in a few different ways. In verse 17, Jesus is equal in purpose. In verse 19, Jesus is equal in performance. Verse 21, equal with God in power. Notice how whenever Jesus healed people, he never actually spoke of the authority of another. He just said to the guy at the pool of Bethesda, Bethesda, whatever you want to say. He said, get up, take your bed and walk. To the official son, he said, go, your son will live. The disciples healed through the name of Jesus. When we see healing, we in this walk that we're in at the moment, which we're going to get to soon, we heal through his authority, through Jesus' authority. He does not need to. He is fully God and fully Jesus, equal with God in power. Verse 22, Jesus is equal in proclamation of judgment, to the point where, you know, God says, the judgment I give to the Son. And verse 23, both equally worthy of all praise. It goes on, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And this is a really important point that we need to note within this, the word judgment. We can be afraid of that word sometimes. And yet, when we believe the good news, Christians do not stand before God in judgment because Jesus took our judgment. In past tense. Notice, has passed, not is passing, not going to pass, has passed. There's a significant thread there in Scripture that talks about our judgment of sin in past tense. You know, I think about it from the position of ourselves and, you know, those old slave things that you used to put your head in, your arms in. You all know what I'm talking about there. What are they called? Stocks. Excellent. Thank you, Chris. Stocks. And it actually reminds me of the fact that as Christians, as followers of God, that we ourselves actually have to put ourselves back in the stock. We have to walk and put ourselves in there because the judgment has been removed. We are no longer a slave to sin. We do not stand before God in the judgment of sin. This is good news. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here," meaning this is for us and them, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when everyone will be resurrected, either to death or to life. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And again, just coming back to grace and works, important that we don't take that scripture out of context, that we work our way into heaven. It's just simply illustrating the fruit of your life will come out of what you believe. Those that do good versus those that do evil. It will show what you believe in that. Jesus heals and reveals himself at the pool of Bethesda, that the lame man would believe, and in doing so, the fruit of his life would be vastly different as he walks out in that testimony. And he's challenging the leaders with the same. And notice how his language shifts as well as he's talking to these guys. And I'm not going to go into the next part in its entirety. Pastor Andy, you might be able to unpack this at a future point sometime if you want to next week. But in verse 30, just to really quickly touch on it, he speaks to the position of the Jewish leaders that he's speaking to. He knows that they identify with the words of Moses. And so not that he needs to prove himself. He is God. He doesn't need to prove his actions that he took on the Sabbath. But he wants them to believe. He wants them to know him. And in before that, he identifies that they need a witness. And so Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, "A single witness is not enough to establish a charge against anyone. Only on the testimony of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established." This is the words in Deuteronomy from Moses. And so Jesus goes on and he illustrates a number of different witnesses. He illustrates John the Baptist. He says, this is one witness, as we've already read about. The second witness is the works. The third witness is the word of the Father. And then the fourth witness is the scriptures. And this is just where I want to close today. I'd love to invite Ryan up in a moment. Come on up, Ryan. Because there's real significance in this, and the essence of where we were going but won't have time for today is the fact that you can hear all these words, but there has to be a connection between what you're hearing and what you're believing. You know, the man at the side of the pool, he heard the voice of God, or the voice of Jesus and God, yet he had to get up. It was a simple command, it was a simple thing, but he still had to believe. He had to get up and walk. And further to that, Jesus encourages him after that, the more important thing, the eternal thing, is that he would continue to walk out his faith, believing in Jesus, accepting the free gift of forgiveness and salvation. Because the final thing, if we get that last slide up with all of the points and the comparisons, where humanity would say, and the context of where we're living today is a context of unbelief. The majority of people are not people who believe in Jesus. Not people who believe in God. But this is so, so important, that we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, fully God, fully human. He is our provider, our protector, our freedom, our authority, our continual redeemer every single day. He is the reason that we are heading to eternity, and he is at work right now. And this is where I want to bring Ryan in. Ryan is one of our year 13s this year, former frontliners, came to summer camp this year. And some of you may have heard this testimony on a Sunday night a few weeks ago, but I really want the whole church to hear it, because I think it ties in beautifully to what has been read out today as well. So Ryan, why don't you briefly share? And I know this is only going to be a small snippet, but go for it, mate.
Good morning, church. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Ryan. Earlier this year, on the last night of summer camp, I badly injured my ankle during a time of praise and worship. It was swollen, painful, and I couldn't put any weight on it at all. During a time of a response, a leader approached me and asked if he could pray for my healing. Along with several other leaders and youth, we prayed for hours, but nothing seemed to change. Just when I started to lose hope, something unexpected occurred. A deep, overwhelming sensation filled me, unlike anything I'd ever felt before. I began crying uncontrollably, shaking violently, and I felt completely numb from head to toe, unable to move my hands. Meanwhile, my foot continued to throb with pain. It was as if God was working in a way I couldn't yet understand, but I knew something powerful was taking place. As we kept praying, the shaking slowly began to subside, and feeling returned to my hands. It was in that moment that Nathan received a word from God. He told me to dip my foot in the pool. Though it didn't fully make sense, I knew I had to obey. So with the help of others, I hobbled down towards the pool, still unable to put any weight on this ankle. Each step felt uncertain, but I trusted that God was leading me to something powerful, even if I didn't fully understand it. When I reached the pool, I cried out to God, surrendering my trust in his plan and his timing, making room for his power to move in a way only he could. As I dipped my foot into the water, I slowly began to move it, and with each turn, I heard it crack. Then, in a miraculous moment, my foot, once completely immobile, was healed. I stood up, amazed, and began to walk, then jump in excitement. For reference, this was at 2 a.m. in the morning, so I took a victory lap of this pool before jumping in the freezing cold, overwhelmed with the joy and gratitude of this miracle I just experienced. And that's it.
How incredible. How good is God? You know, we can hear these stories in the Old Testament, and yeah, that's nice, a nice thing to see, but he's at work right now. He is healing right now. And not just physical healing, but there is spiritual healing in the name of Jesus. There is freedom. There is joy to be had. As we hold on to the name of Jesus, we have great joy and gratitude, as was expressed. Because Jesus, being fully God, came and demonstrated his love to his people, just as we read in John chapter 5, and time and time and time again. Hebrews 4 verse 14, I want to finish with this scripture to 16, says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." You know, Ryan identified that there was a need, or a leader actually identified that need and asked to pray, and then it was a joining of faith. It was the persistent prayer. It wasn't until 1 a.m. that the breakthrough actually happened, and it was an obedience to the call of God that he wanted to also teach something as well as just show something. That we hear his voice, he's like, "Go to the pool." And they were obedient. Together they walked down. And they experienced what is a divine encounter with the living God. And our God wants to divinely encounter you as well. And so I just want to close our eyes for a moment. As God has been speaking this morning through the words, through the worship, revealing his character, the more that we know God, the more that we understand that there is more than just what is in front of us. There is more than just what we see. But our God is a God who is providing, who is always making a way. But he's a God that is trustworthy, a God that we can put our hope in, a God that we can be expectant with, and a God that loves and sees us. And so right now, I just want to give an opportunity for you to respond in your heart. If you're in need of prayer right now, maybe a particular situation or circumstance, maybe an area of your life that you have, like the man who was invalid for 38 years, you've lost hope in. Right now is an opportunity to come before God again. To trust him that he is in control. And again, as Ron said earlier, to actually give him praise in the midst of the circumstance, in the midst of where you find yourself right now. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you so much that Jesus, you are a God of healing power, fully God and fully human. You are our perfect example of the character of God. And right now we come before you as not only people who know your word, but Father, we want to see it outworked in every aspect of our life in saying we believe in you, Jesus. And so right now, Father, we just pray that you would come and meet us right where we're at. We thank you that it is not in our own strength, in our own striving that you reach us, but Father God, you meet us right where we're at with the grace that we need, the grace to give us power. Lord, for those that need a touch from you right now, maybe those that need just that hope again. Father, that joy of our salvation. Father, for those that need to pick up their mat again and remember what you've done in the past and apply it to their current situation and circumstance or use it to be encouraged in the future, I pray that we would do that. We would be reminded of your goodness today, Father God. We would be reminded and encouraged by those around us, Father, not to just be complacent in sitting where we're at, but Father, to be expectant because God, you hold our eternity and we are heading towards you. And so, Father, we have joy in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the turmoil, Father God, that you are our provider, our redeemer, our strength, and everything else is dim as we set our gaze upon your face, Jesus. And so right now we pray that you would just touch lives by your Spirit. We do pray for healing, for those that need healing. But God, even deeper than that, we pray for a closeness with you, a deeper relationship with you. Today, that we would walk hand in hand with our Heavenly Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are continuing to speak to us and reveal more of yourself to us. And we pray that you would continue to challenge us as well as we believe and honor you by the way that we live. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen.
Hey, everyone. I'm James. I can jump right into it, but before I do, I've got a couple questions to ask everyone. So first off, is there anyone here who's a bit of a germaphobe? Can I get a hand up? Any germaphobes? See one. Thinks sharing drinks is disgusting, probably washes your hands 15 times a day. All right, there's a couple of people. And is anyone here a bit squeamish? Injuries, blood, makes you cringe? There's a couple. All right. Well, I'm sorry to those who put your hands up. You're probably not going to like what I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm going to talk about three things. I'm going to talk about sharing food, one. Then we're going to talk about blood. And then we're going to come back to sharing food. All right? Okay, so my dad, he's a germaphobe. He will not share food. He loves hand sanitizer too. It's a bit weird, you know. Since COVID, there's hand sanitizer everywhere. Every time he walks past one, no matter whether we're eating or anything, he's always got to use it. But apart from that, he hides his germophobia well. And it's convenient because it makes him a great person to offer food to. You get to feel nice about offering the food, but you won't ever actually have to give him any of it. It's like, would you like a cookie? No? Oh, great. You can eat it. You never actually have to expect to give it to him. There's a lot of ways to describe that sort of disingenuous offering. But there's a phrase I really like. It's not a phrase that's super common in Australia. It's Minnesota nice. And it describes this sort of Canadian friendliness. It's a polite friendliness. It's a reserved friendliness. But under the surface, there's not a lot of warmth there. It's maybe slightly passive-aggressive. It's just quite a disingenuous friendliness. And they're the sort of person who might invite you over for dinner sometime, but they're never going to follow it up, and you're not expected to follow it up either. It's Minnesota nice. All right. I'm going to jump into a verse about communion here. We're going to change tracks. This is Matthew 26, 26 to 28. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And I want to tell you today that the action of Jesus breaking that bread and giving it is not being Minnesota nice. It's not a disingenuous, "Do you want some of my bread?" It's certainly not because they didn't have enough cups. It's a key part of communion. There are two things going on here in this verse. There's the literal, and then there's the symbolic. So I'm going to chop up the verse a bit. First, we've got the literal. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat." And he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you." And then we come to this sort of second half of the verse, which is interspersed. "This is my body, and this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Now, let's just look at the literal for a moment. And I'm going to do the thing on stage that everyone does, you know, the word etymology thing, the definition, but I don't actually have it on the screen, and it's not going to be Greek since I don't know any Greek. But we're going to look at the word communion from the Latin communo. It means a fellowship, a mutual participation, and a sharing. And it was later adopted by the Latin church to mean the participation in the sacrament. And from that, we get the word communion. This fellowship, this mutual participation and sharing, it's essential to the practice of communion. It's one half of the literal and symbolic whole that is the God-prescribed practice of communion. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where this idea is spelled out in some more detail. First, I'm going to direct you towards verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And I'm going to stop there. This is an important point to note. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's specific. It's not just his preferences on how to do communion, but it's actually a replication, the passing down of that which Jesus himself did at the Last Supper. There's a strong emphasis from Paul on maintaining the form of the communion. And in this letter, he chastises the Corinthian church and the way some of their members are doing communion. At verse 20 to 22, he writes, "So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk." What the Corinthian church had done was turn communion into a dinner not shared by the believers, but a feast for some. In this way, we see that the sharing of the communion with the church, and by that church I mean us, the believers together as the church, we see that it has to be a communal activity. It cuts to the very center of the action itself. Verse 33 puts it so plainly, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." When you come together. And I want to warn, and I think this is also what this letter is saying, it's warning against a form of token sharing. It's not just being in the same room as someone else. It's not just eating at the same time. We actually need to treat the togetherness of the church while taking communion as the sacred God-prescribed thing that it is. It's not even a polite nod or a handshake during that 60 seconds at the start of church. It's the coming together and sharing in the body of Christ, which is given for you. I think this leads us nicely into the second half of the puzzle, the symbolic, the blood and flesh of the Lord. You see, they mesh together these two aspects of communion. You cannot properly have one without the other. The church is designated as a community, and we're instructed to take communion as a community, But the significance and the importance of that instruction is only enlivened through the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We together as a church are to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right, I'm going to read one final verse and then I'll wrap it up. 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake in that one bread." And in some other translations, that word communion is swapped for participation. When we do communion, we do it together, and there's a reason for that. It's not a Minnesota nice thing. It's not mutual politeness between you and the person sitting next to you that counts. It's the community within that communion. It's us as the church, united by the blood of Christ, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. If I may suggest to you this, when you take the blood and the flesh of the Lord today, share your communion. Not necessarily literally if you're a germaphobe, but at least turn your mind to the significance of our communal proclamation of the Lord's sacrifice. Eat and drink with me now.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.